Morning.
Morning.
My name is Brian Kill, and I'm one of the lay elders at North Shore Baptist Church in Queens, which thank you for praying for us. It's from the church that I bring blessings. Thank you for having me this morning. It's a real honor. Also, as many of you pointed out when I met you, the husband of your Pastor Harry's sister, Nikki, we have 7 children, 4 boys and 3 girls. We had to beat the Fujiwaras in that category. This morning, I want to start off by asking you a question. Who do you admire? Who do you admire? If you grew up in the 90s, like me, you remember the Gatorade commercial, Michael Jordan, his highlights, and then drinking, smiling, sweating, and then the jingle. I'm not going to sing it. I told myself I would, but I'm not. I want to be like Mike, if I could be like Mike. Back then, everybody wanted to be like Mike. Kids in driveways trying to dunk on plastic Fisher Price hoops. Grown men buying expensive Air Jordans, knowing they'd get in trouble by their wives. The commercials wasn't selling Gatorade, it was selling him, his greatness, or as Allen Iverson said, his aura. And every generation has its own version of like Mike, someone who becomes a standard of what success looks like, the one you gravitate towards, the one you're benchmarking your own accomplishments or your own behaviors toward. My kids posted a small cutout on the wall of our living room that lists heroes of church history. It's about a dozen people ranging from Martin Luther and John Calvin to David Livingston to C.H. Spurgeon to Corrie ten Boom. People who have long resumes of incredible accomplishments. Are they who you admire? There's nothing inherently wrong with admiring competence or success, but if you think about it honestly enough, you come to acknowledge that everything the world admires is on the surface. Whatever is visible, like on an Instagram feed. Whatever can be measured, like a bank account balance. And we, in our flesh, whether it's in the church or in the world, tend to gravitate towards those things as well. Just surface-level features. Please open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church he helped plant in the city of Philippi. And years after he planted them, Paul finds himself under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar. The Philippians hear about it, that he's in jail, that he's awaiting trial, and they put together a gift, and they send one of their own, a man named Epaphroditus, on a long, dangerous trip from Philippi to Rome to deliver it. And while Epaphroditus is there, he tells Paul how the church is doing. And in that update, Paul learns that there's this division starting to form in the body. So this letter, Philippians, on one hand, is a thank you note. But because Paul loves this church, it becomes a pastoral letter aimed at the unity of the church. And it's jam-packed with quotable verses, lots of coffee-muggable verses. Like Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And you also have chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And of course you have chapter 4, verse 13, made famous by one quarterback, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's a beautiful letter written by an apostle who dearly loves the church to whom he is writing. And Paul gives his church a pattern in 4 examples, escalating from the impossible seeming down to the ordinary and how those patterns repeat throughout. So in chapter 2, just a little background, Paul builds on how unity is formed. He starts with a command, verses 1 through 4, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's effectively Paul's thesis for this letter. Be unified by being humble. Stop seeking your own interests. Look to the interests of others. But like any good leader, like the spiritual father that he is to them, he doesn't just leave it as a standalone command. He gives them an example, the ultimate example in the following verses, verses 5 through 11, what we call the Christ hymn. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Paul says, that's the example, right? Jesus, the Son of God, who let go of his own glory, who took on flesh, who served, who obeyed all the way to a Roman cross. That's what humility looks like. The smart guys call this pattern kenosis. When Paul says Christ emptied himself, he is laying aside the glory and privileges that were his by right, taking on flesh and pouring himself out for the sake of others. We don't need to lean on the word too heavily this morning, kenosis, but what matters in this context is what Christ did. He veiled his glory and poured himself out. And that example, that model, is what Paul is about to look for in everybody else. Because with that context, he then commands them in verses 12 through 16, once again, to pursue holiness and unity with the fear of God, because God is the one who is transforming them. Then Paul holds himself as a second example in verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So Paul, like Christ, poured himself out for them to be a church. He laid aside his own rights, his own comforts and privileges for them to grow. But being told to be like Christ can sometimes feel like that's so far above us that we never take it seriously for ourselves. We think, oh, well, that's Jesus. Of course, he's perfect. I can never be like him. And even Paul, as an example, also can be a bit far out of reach. Paul is an apostle. He is what some people consider the greatest Christian who ever lived. And so what do you do if you feel, as an average Christian, you're told to be something that feels far off? Paul gives us two more examples. And these two are not God incarnate or apostles. They're ordinary men, non-apostles. No books written by them or about them. No Gatorade commercials or cutout posters on them. Nobodies by the world's standards. And yet they are mentioned as living examples of Christ. Such men we are to honor. Which brings us to our text this morning, verses 19 through 30. Please follow along as I read it. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that your word is holy and it is perfect and it is enough to transform us from our fallen hearts to be more like your son Jesus. And God, we thank you for using ordinary people to accomplish your extraordinary work on this earth. And God, would you use me? Would you use this tongue? Would you use my weakness for your glory? God, anything that I say, the slip that might be unhelpful, the stuttering, if I lose my place, would that not have an effect on how people receive your word? But Lord, would your word bear much fruit despite my weaknesses? In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so just two points this morning. Timothy and Epaphroditus. So point number one is Timothy, verses 19 through 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So Paul wants to send Timothy to the Philippian church, that I too may be cheered by news of you. Let me remind you, Paul is the one that is chained in prison, and his joy depends on hearing how they are doing. This is Paul's attitude this entire letter. Paul's welfare in his cell is correlated with the welfare of the church he loves, not his own situation. And then Paul gives a reason for Timothy in verse 20, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." I have no one like him. Paul is the most prominent missionary of the early church, decades planting churches across the Roman Empire, a network of the greatest men and women who built the church we still benefit from this morning. And out of everyone available to him in Rome, he says, "I have no one like Timothy." He doesn't say, "I have no one like him in eloquence." It's not "no one like him in theological precision," not "no one like him in leadership." Paul could have said any of these, and the Philippians would have received him gladly. They knew him. He was there when Paul planted their church. He was there when its first members were baptized. He was gifted. Paul trusted him, Timothy, with whole congregations in other churches. But that is not what Paul highlights. He says, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." That is what makes Timothy worthy of being named alongside Christ in this chapter: his care, his concern for others. And then verse 21, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Who is Paul talking about? When he says "they all," who is they? Paul doesn't spell it out, but whoever they are not pagans, not strangers off the street. They are most likely co-workers available to him in Rome, close enough that from the outside you'd expect them to look like Timothy's. But when Paul measured them, the verdict was they all seek their own. And so the danger of seeking our own interests is not a danger that lives somewhere outside the church, but rather that it lives inside us. And we need to be careful lest we be self-deceived. But Timothy's singled out, right? Not Timothy. Verse 22 transitions us from everyone who failed to the one who didn't. "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." Some of us might read that and think the reason Timothy is special is because of his pedigree, son to his father, father to son, which would bring us back to the world's definition of what's admirable. In sports, just working for a decorated coach as an assistant can open doors for you. Some of you here work at reputable companies with big household names, and that opens doors for you. It gets you interviews just having that on your resume. The pedigree alone is the credential. You inherit the credibility of the person or the company who trained you. So it's easy to think Timothy is singled out because he's on the Pauline tree. But what he is saying is that he had the opportunity to observe Timothy closely over time. And the thing that has shown up consistently, year after year, situation after situation, is Timothy's genuine concern for others. We know this because Paul's word choice is deliberate, just as his word choice will be deliberate throughout the rest of the chapter. When he says, "He has served with me in the gospel," the literal translation is really, "Timothy has slave served with me. It's the same root Paul used back in verse 7, where Christ took the form of a slave for our sake. Because of American culture and connotations of the word, we see it as translated in our Bible as servants. But the word here is doulos. It's slave. And back in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy introduces them as slaves of Christ Jesus. So Christ slave served us all the way to a cross. Timothy slave serves the church alongside Paul for the sake of the gospel, the very thing which Christ slave served to create. Do you follow? The imprint of the Son of God is being reproduced in this ordinary man in the form of a servant. This is what Timothy is marked by. Not casting out demons, not his eloquence, not his good looks, not his Bible knowledge. Paul says, look at how Timothy possesses the mind of Christ. Most of us, when we walk into a room, we run this sort of background process. We want to be noticed, right? We are so concerned about being overlooked. We want people, someone, anyone to care about us. We wonder what our worth is, whether we are valued by anyone. That's what drives our fear of man, right? There's an old saying that we all love ourselves more than other people, but care more about their opinions than our own. And it's this process that runs in the background almost constantly. We are wired inward. It's almost a default setting of every fallen human heart. And then there's Timothy, who walks into a room running a completely different program. How are these people doing? Who is hurting? Who is suffering? Who is overlooked? We're often too busy wondering whether anyone cares about us to ever genuinely notice the people God has placed in front of us. Not Timothy, though. Paul has no one like him. Suddenly, we're a little uncomfortable, right? If your closest friends, your family, your small group, your pastor, if they were asked to describe you, how many of us would have genuine care for others on the top of that list? Or would the list be filled with words about your gifts and your accomplishments, your personality? Everything except the one thing that marked Timothy or marked Paul. Verses 23 and 24, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. The one man whose company he depends on most, Paul is sending to the church instead of thinking about himself, because Paul's concern for them is beyond his own welfare as well. To Paul, the Philippian church needs Timothy more than Paul does. So that was point number one, Timothy. And now we come to point number two, Epaphroditus. Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So I think there are two things you notice off the bat when you read this verse. Right? The first is that the titles Paul piles on. Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger, minister to my need. That's five titles in one verse. To Paul, Epaphroditus is his brother. He is family. And he considers him his fellow worker, one of his closest mission partners, that whatever work people admire Paul for, Paul considers Epaphroditus a peer in it. But more than that, he's a fellow soldier who recognizes that gospel work is war, and he engages in it alongside Paul. He is also their messenger, their reliable and sent man on the ground in Rome. And Paul rounds out all of this with minister to my need, which is really an acknowledgement that the Philippians' material gift to Paul, carried by Epaphroditus, is being treated as a sacred offering. To Paul, practical service can be holy service. Paul layers on these titles. The second thing you notice is that Paul says he's sending Epaphroditus. Isn't that a little weird? Epaphroditus is a member of the church in Philippi, and Paul says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. It's like if my church, North Shore Baptist Church, needed a worship leader for a few months, and you guys, First Baptist, graciously lends us, Hector, over to help us out. And then our senior pastor, Pastor Ed, writes to you guys and says he feels it necessary to send Hector back to you guys after only a few weeks of serving. It's like, what do you mean, Ed? Hector's our guy. What do you mean you're sending him? See, the Philippians sent him to Paul to stay with him, right? Sent Epaphroditus to stay with him, to serve with him, and to be useful in Paul's imprisonment. And now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back before that commission seems complete. So Paul's trying to get in front of the whispers, the rumors, the temptation of gossip in the form of wondering out loud. If you sent Hector for 3 months and he's being sent back in 3 weeks, you're wondering why? What happened? It's the same thing here. Why is he back so soon? Did he fail? Did he quit? Was he too weak to handle it? Not Hector, Epaphroditus. Instead, Paul stacks the titles. That's why he's stacking the titles. And then he explains the reason. He is protecting, Paul is protecting Epaphroditus' reputation. He's making sure that when Epaphroditus shows up in the Philippian church, the congregation would see a hero who nearly died serving them. And in the very next verse, Paul tells us exactly the kind of man Epaphroditus is in verse 26. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. In the first part of verse 27, indeed he was ill, near to death. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. Okay, so what is he distressed about? He is not distressed that they hadn't heard, the way most of us would be, half hoping someone reaches out, hoping somebody cares enough to ask, hoping someone realizes what this journey really cost him. No, the opposite. He's distressed because they had heard. Because the news of his suffering landed on them as anxiety. And that, their worry, troubled him more than his own dying body did. He's almost as strange as the sound of his name. A dying parent might feel something like this for their own child, not wanting the child to see them suffer. Right? Parents, you can relate. But these are not his children. This is his church. And I don't think that's a natural reaction. This is a man whose internal compass has been so transformed by the gospel that even on what might be his deathbed, his thoughts are still toward them. And this word distress Paul uses isn't just someone being stressed out about something. It means anguish, like deep, gut-wrenching distress. It is used three times in the New Testament. One is right here, Epaphroditus on his sickbed, worrying about the Philippian church. The other two are in Mark and Matthew, describing one scene, a single scene. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the cross. In the ESV, it's translated as troubled. Matthew 26:37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Mark 14:33, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, anguished in the garden for us. And here is Epaphroditus anguished on his sickbed, not for himself, but for them. So Paul has been unpacking what the mind of Christ is for an entire chapter and then flips the spotlight on Epaphroditus, an ordinary man whose distress in his dying hours mirrors the distress of Christ in his, not in its extremity, but in its direction, the church. This is what Paul means in chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so, if you follow the logic, Paul's description of Epaphroditus being ill, near to death, is also deliberate. Verse 8, earlier, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ went all the way to death. Epaphroditus came right up at its edge. The mind of Christ had so taken root in this ordinary man that it nearly cost him his life. And then the rest of verse 27, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul openly admits that the loss of his friend would have been more than he could bear. He's been in jail for years, let me remind you, and the loss of Epaphroditus to his near-death illness would have piled sorrow on top of sorrow. God's mercy in healing Epaphroditus was not only for Epaphroditus' sake, but it was also for Paul's. And so Paul is not a stoic. Christian maturity does not mean pretending you don't feel anything. There is real brotherly Christian love here. And then verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So Epaphroditus was near death, but verse 27, God had mercy on him. Right? God spared his life. And therefore, because God had spared him, Paul can send him home. The very thing Epaphroditus was so distressed about, that the Philippians were grieving over his sickness, God's mercy now allows their grief to become rejoicing, also thereby lifting Paul's anxiety. God's mercy enables this widespread effect. Paul gets to now send him home early so that the Philippians may rejoice. Paul is facilitating joy for the church from a prison cell because they need Epaphroditus more than Paul does. The church needs this mind among themselves. Epaphroditus, restored by God's mercy, will be a living example in their midst of the very thing Paul has been calling them to this entire letter. Which leads us to verse 29. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Honor was a loaded word in the city of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony full of retired soldiers and full of citizens of the empire. So some of the people most familiar with Roman honor would have been living in Philippi. So when Paul, in Acts 16, when Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke first entered Philippi to plant this church, Paul and Silas were thrown into the city jail. Around midnight, they started singing hymns, because that's what you do in prison at midnight, sing hymns. And suddenly, as they're singing, an earthquake hit, which caused all the doors of the prison to fly open. And from this earthquake and the noise of the doors opening, the jailer woke up, saw the doors, and assuming the prisoners had escaped, pulled out his sword to kill himself. Under Roman law, a guard who lost his prisoners faced execution. So the jailer would rather die by his own hand than face disgrace. This is the kind of society the Philippians lived in. Honor was worth dying over. So when Paul tells this church to honor such men, what he's doing is he's reordering one of their core cultural values. Whoever you are inclined to honor by default, the wealthy people, the influential families, the talented individuals, that is not the standard Paul is calling for. The standard is such men. Men like Timothy, men like Epaphroditus, men who are willing to serve with the mind of Christ. Those are the people the church is commanded to honor. Remember again the Christ hymn. Christ humbled himself, God exalted him. And now the church is to do the same, to honor the ones who humble themselves in service. We honor them not really for what they have done, but for whose life that they bear when they do it. Verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The word Paul uses here is a gambler's word, right? Epaphroditus is pushing his chips all in. He's risking his entire life. That's the picture. Epaphroditus staked his life on the hope that he could be useful to God's people. And Paul's not celebrating the outcome, but instead commands Epaphroditus' willingness to spend his life for the sake of others. The phrase, what was lacking, that Paul uses, is not a rebuke. Paul is not saying their service, the Philippian church service, fell short. The only thing lacking was their presence. They couldn't be there with Paul in person, so Epaphroditus went and stood in their place. So now you have these two men placed side by side. And the thing that ties them together is that they love others more than themselves. Timothy is genuinely concerned for the Philippians' welfare, while everyone else seeks their own interests. Epaphroditus is distressed that the Philippians are worried about him while he is the one dying. Same gospel mold, same gospel imprint. The same form Paul preached about Christ in verses 5 through 11 has been reproduced in both Timothy and Epaphroditus. What Christ did from heaven to the cross is what these two men are now doing in their ordinary lives through the power of God who works in them. Christ is imprinted on them. And so the question is, how does someone become like this? And the truth is, you cannot force this. You can't decide on a Sunday morning to start genuinely caring about other people more than yourself and just grin your way through it. I mean, we've all tried it, right? We've all promised ourselves we'd be less self-focused, less consumed with how we're being treated, more attentive to the people in our lives. And at last, like 20 minutes until we complain about something, until we find something that annoys us, and it's suddenly, I can't believe they offended me. I can't believe they're like this. So you don't get a Timothy by trying harder. You don't get an Epaphroditus by reading a book on loving others. Instead, Paul offers verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Both matter. You work it out, and God works in you. They do not compete. You can work it out because God is at work in you. And if God works the willing and the working, the question is, what is powering that life? What is the undercurrent? That's when we go back to that coffee muggable verse, chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That verse is the engine that's running in the lives of these two men we've been studying this morning. Paul says to live is Christ. He doesn't say to live is for Christ, like Christ is a destination. He doesn't say to live is with Christ, like Christ is your homie. He says to live is Christ. Christ is not merely the goal of his life. Christ is his life, the substance of it. And to die is gain means Paul is not looking at his present life. He is looking past it, forward, to something better. The whole letter leans this way. Chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10, pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 16, that in the day of Christ I may be proud. Chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Notice Paul's direction. Where is he focused on? Where is he fixated? The whole letter reaches forward to the day when Christ returns, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses the glory of God the Father. So why can Timothy be genuinely concerned for the welfare of others when everyone else around Paul is seeking their own? It's because his welfare has already been secured by Christ and is waiting for him on the day of Christ. He is not grasping at it here because he doesn't need to. It's already settled. And why can Epaphroditus put his very life on the line for the work of Christ? Because death is not loss for him. Death is gain. The worst that could happen on that trip to Rome is that he would die. But dying would just mean, to Epaphroditus, it would mean more of Christ. Do you see the freedom that brings someone? A man whose welfare is locked up in his own life has to protect it. He must. He has to keep it clutched in his hands. He needs control. He has to keep score. He has to make sure he is noticed, valued, treated fairly, paid back. Because if he loses any of it, the scales of fairness tip into the negative. But a man whose welfare is locked up with Christ, both now and on the day of Christ, that man has nothing to grasp. He has been set free from this entire game of accounting. And he can spend his life on others because his life is not his to begin with. It is hidden with Christ in God, waiting to be revealed in glory. He has gained and will gain so much that the scales stay in his favor no matter what happens. Church, these are not super Christians. They are ordinary men in whom the gospel has taken root. And that is exactly why Paul is sending them. Because the church needs to live alongside people in whom this engine is already running. You do not work out your own salvation in isolation. You work it out next to brothers and sisters whose lives are showing you what that looks like. Timothy and Epaphroditus are effectively walking sermons. So when the Philippians receive these two men, they are receiving God's means of becoming like the very thing Paul has been calling them to, the mind of Christ. And therefore, you cannot become a Timothy or an Epaphroditus without something else happening first. You see, the reason Timothy can stop seeking his own interests is that his interests have already been settled by someone else. The reason Epaphroditus can risk his life is that his life has already been bought by someone else. The reason death is gained for them is that someone else has already gone through death on their behalf and came out victoriously on the other side. That someone is the same Christ Paul preached before he ever got to these examples in the first place. The Son of God, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself from heaven to a manger to a cross. He lived a life of perfect obedience you and I could not, would not live. And then he went to that cross, not for his own sin, because he had none, but for ours. Every selfish calculation, every self-seeking moment of your life, he carried to that cross. And that wrath of God against your sin, against my sin, was poured out on him there. Hell is a place we all deserve, but Christ stood in our place. And 3 days later, the grave could not hold him. Praise God. He walked out of the tomb, proved the payment was accepted, that death has been defeated once and for all. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where every knee will one day bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. This is the gospel. This is what Timothy and Epaphroditus received and then were transformed by. This is the engine that produced everything we have seen this morning. And the call of this gospel is the same call Paul gives every reader. Turn from your sin and trust this Christ. Stop trying to build a life that death cannot touch. You cannot do it. Only Christ can give you that life, freely, to all who come to him in faith. So if that is you this morning, if you have never come to Christ, the first call of this passage is not to become Timothy. It is come to Christ who made Timothy, who made Epaphroditus. Because until he is your life, none of this is yours. But the moment he does become your life, the moment to live is Christ and to die is gain, is true of you, then every word of this passage opens to you. Then the engine begins to run in you. Then you, ordinary as you are, become someone in whom the mind of Christ takes root. But if you do trust in him, if he is your life, and yet you don't feel the mind of Christ, and it still feels impossibly far off, and everything in you says, that's not me, then we come back to the question, what do you do? You listen to Paul, and you look at Timothy, and you look at Epaphroditus, two men who were not apostles, not famous, not extraordinary by any standard that the world gives you, two men in whom the mind of Christ took real, visible, flesh and blood form, not because they were special, but because Christ became their life. And what Christ did in them, he does in ordinary believers. And he promises he will do it in you. It was never about being impressive enough, gifted enough, extraordinary enough. It was about whose life is yours. Because that is the evidence of Jesus Christ. That he exists, that he lives today, that he continues to transform people to him and conform people to him today. Blessed are those who believe and do not see. And so, saint, take comfort in that. 3 points of practical application before we wrap up. First, recognize them. Look around your church, the people who are quietly but genuinely concerned for you, the people who serve in ways no one applauds, the people who are suffering yet joyfully pray for you, the people who lovingly point out sin in your life to bring you back to your Savior. Honor such members. Don't overlook them because the world has trained your eyes to look for something flashier. Love the ordinary. Second, receive them. Paul is sending Timothy and Epaphroditus to the Philippians for a reason. So let the church love you. Let them serve you. Some of us are too proud to be loved by our brothers and sisters. We resist being cared for. We do not want to be the one in need. Honoring such men and women means letting them love you the way Christ loves the church through them. And it also means protecting them when they come home. We don't whisper or assume, we honor them. And finally, become them. So in my day job at work, I manage a team of about 40 people. And as a people manager, I have to set stretch goals for them, right? Difficult, aggressive, but just within reach. Because if the goals are too easy, complacency grows. It's too easy. It's not work to them. And if they're too far out of reach, people decide it's impossible and give up before they even start. What's the point? So we need goals that are just barely within reach, fourth in inches, right? If you just squeeze a little bit more, you'll be able to achieve it. They call that good management, but it's terrible theology. This is not a target you hit by calibration. It is a life God produces in you while you live it out. So work it out. Examine your life. Are you the one in the room calculating whether you are noticed, or are you the one looking for who needs to be noticed? When the church honors a Timothy or an Epaphroditus, we are not really honoring two heroes. We are honoring Christ, because Christ is their life, and their honor is borrowed honor. It belongs to the Christ whose imprint they bear. And so every time you recognize one of these quiet, faithful, other-loving believers in your church, and I know First Baptist has dozens of them, you are recognizing Christ in them. And if Christ is your life, you do not need to chase honor in this world. You do not need to build a reputation or grasp at recognition. You have already received the highest honor a human being can ever be given. To live is Christ. You get to do that. There is no greater glory than that. So church, honor such men. Recognize them, receive them, and by the grace of God who gave his son for you, become them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who works in us, ordinary people. God, we ask that you would transform us to gravitate towards those who serve you with the mind of Christ. Lord, let us not be tricked by the flashiness of what the world tells us to admire, but let us admire what you look at, which is the heart. In your son's name we pray. Amen.